13th chapter of John. Gospel of John, 13th chapter. And I'm going to read the text that follows what we just heard a while ago. 20 verses down through the 20th verse of the 13th chapter. I'm going to pick up at verse 21 and read through 30. Our text for today is verses 1 through 30. That's 30 verses, and I'll just cover the things that help us see what's there, and we'll get it done. 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsels, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew because Judas had the money bag. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast so that he should give something to the poor." So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. And it was night. 30 verses that basically are the text. I'm just going to hit some high points. When Jesus came to Jerusalem that last time, and I say it this way because we are now at the time when Jesus, who has been here for 3+ years, of course he grew up as a baby, from a baby to manhood, so he's been here all this time. And we have him coming into Jerusalem, riding on a little donkey, because he knows that his time is just about up. He knows his day, his reason for coming to the earth when he came, is upon him. So he's going to ride into Jerusalem on a little donkey, foal of a donkey. And he's going to see what happens. He's going to go there because he knows himself and he knows his work and he knows his Father and he knows everything has been committed to him. It's all been placed in his hand. All of that. When he comes into Jerusalem, he's loving those that he's worked with while he's been here. He's continuing to love those who are his own. And love is not something normally talked about in the Gospels as to what Jesus, how Jesus dealt with them. He had love. He loved the world. It was communicated later in many ways. But it was not saying, "Let's go see the people Jesus loves. Let's go visit with all those that he loves." But he does have inside of him a sense of the timing. And he looks at his heart, and John, who writes about him, says he has love for his own. Using these words right at the beginning, "Now before the feast of the Passover, and Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Having loved his own, he loved them all the way to the finish. Now, what is that? End of his life? Now, there's more to it than that. Because what Jesus will accomplish at the end is the redemption. This great salvation that every one of us needs. We're going to be his. This new birth. This glorious work of gospel that Jesus had come to do. And his people who have looked upon him and believed him and walked with him and are his, are dealing with a person who loves them while they're yet in the world, and He loves them and will love them all the way to the end. These things are working in His mind when He rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Oh, by the way, the 13th chapter records communication language that was spoken on Thursday of that same week. 13th chapter, we deal with the washing of feet, and we're dealing with Him on a Thursday. After that Sunday, Palm Sunday, that He rode into town. And when He first got into Jerusalem, if you read about Him at the very beginning of His arrival, He presents Himself as a servant Lord. Now, when people want a king, they don't want a servant king. They want someone who can knock heads together. They want someone who can take territory back. They want some of those kinds of things. And yet when Jesus shows up, of course, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey kind of set the aroma, so to speak, for what we're dealing with here. But when He gets into town, He is there as the Lord, servant Lord. You remember He had a lot of people around Him as He came in down the road? Remember that? Everybody remember? If you back up to chapter 12, that's where it is recorded that He rode in Jerusalem on the back of that little donkey. The movement into the city, the triumphal entry, we call it, shows up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John in this case. And He rides into town on a Sunday. A large crowd has come. They've heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They took branches of palm trees, went out to meet Him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your King is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about Him and had been done to Him. The crowd that had been with Him when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. That crowd's still around bearing witness as well. The reason why the crowd went to meet Him was that they heard He had done the sign. He raised a man from the dead. And they wanted to see. They wanted to see if that was true. They wanted to see it real before their eyes. Pharisees are standing nearby watching the crowd follow this group of people in. And said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world's gone after." In other words, whatever you Pharisee guys have done, you haven't stopped this. You haven't put an end to it. Look at that. All those people. There was not one mass gathering, not one march with someone developing it in all of Jerusalem for the whole week that Jesus was there. He never said, "Come on, crowd, let's go. Let's walk through town. Let's show them who we are." He never did that. No mass meetings, no torch-bearing marches run by the politicos of the day. None of that was orchestrated there. Now, it looked like that would be an advantage of a guy who wants to come and be king. You can round up all this people, you're bound to get some more if you just get it right. Jesus walked away from that way of doing things when He walked into town. He'd never done it. He wasn't going to do it. Came into town. No torchlight parades. Nothing orchestrated like that. He lost all His advantage by the evening of Palm Sunday. Hanging out with His crew. spending time with those he called shaped. He leaves everything that was to his advantage for exciting followers, for it was unimportant to him. He had come to do the Father's will. He had come to accomplish a redemption that would change our lives and give us a life of hope and expression and reality because of Jesus. He continues the theme that he had back in John 10. He talked about his closeness to his followers as sheep and shepherd. He reveals himself in that 10th chapter of John as the gate into the sheepfold and as the shepherd of the sheep. There is intimacy. He makes it very clear that people don't follow him or listen to him or respond to him because they don't believe. They can't see. They don't know him. They're not his. Continues that theme from John 10. He says to the people, he's going to be the suffering Lord. He's going to lay down his life. He's going to be lifted up in the humiliation of death. If I be lifted up, expressing a way his death will come, elevated on a cross. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. And he says, right in the midst of all of this, where he's talking about the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. That's in verse 2 of chapter 13. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God, was going back to God. When he thought about all that, he got up from supper. The meal was on. It was either on or over. Some translators like to think what was said was after the meal he got up and did the feeding. Got up and he put his clothes off. Probably the only thing he had on underneath those normal outside clothes he'd be wearing was that tunic that had no seams in it. A tunic made out of one piece of material that Jesus wore. That's the one they gambled for at the foot of the cross. Valuable to someone. But he talks about the devil being defeated and understanding that what he had come to do when God had given everything into his hand was to bring redemption, and the enemy was going to be defeated, not in a life, but in a death. By the death of Jesus, Satan is going to lose. The god of this world is going to be cast out. He's going to be defeated for all time. Heard somebody say the other day, you know, one of these days the devil's going to be defeated. Hey, he already took the lick. He's already been overcome by Jesus. He does not win. He has already lost. In this text, at the very beginning, the narration goes to Thursday from the first week. All those days in between, the synoptic gospel writers have to cover all that because John isn't. He doesn't put in all that stuff that happens in the first 3 days in the city. And there's a bunch of it. It's in Matthew and Mark and Luke. It's not in John. John jumps right to Thursday, and here is Jesus on Thursday, that Thursday that's right here before us. And he talks about what he's there to do. The devil will be defeated. On the evening of Palm Sunday, Jesus had spoken about his being a servant Lord. Now on Thursday evening, his acts show in concrete form what the words mean. He takes all his outer garments off, keeps his tunic, gets him a towel, gets him a basin of water, leaves the table while it's in process, and washes every disciple's feet. Somebody said, well, they needed to do that when they came in. Well, I suppose so, but it looks like they didn't do it. Or if they did, Jesus has something he wants to demonstrate. Which probably makes more sense to me. That he has something he wants to show them. Listen, I talked to you about how you've been loved by us. I've talked to you about all these things that are going on. My time has come, and this is what you've been looking for. This is my hour. This is when it's going to be accomplished. This is what we've been anticipating. It's a wonder. And then he says, let me show you what it looks like. What does it look like? It looks like a man with a basin of water and a towel around his waist. A man who marches up to the first and see, no other disciples of Jesus in this place want to back him down. Only Peter. I love him. Don't you? That's a chance to make big blunders and bring them to God in repentance. Hopefully, we're not making those blunders all the time. What's wrong with Peter? Nothing's wrong with Peter. He's a man. He's seen a lot already. He thinks, he believes that Jesus is the Messiah. Thou art the Christ, he said. The Son of the living God. Thou art the Messiah. The anointed one. Promised one. The one who came from God on our behalf. And so when he gets to Peter, everybody else is submitted. But when he gets to Peter, and John is the only one who tells the story of the foot washing. Matthew, Mark, Luke do not. This account is here. He tells the story in order to prepare them to see the reality. You're loved. My time is up. I'm ready to do what I came to do. You're involved in that. This is it. We're going to meet together and have our last discipleship classes. What is Jesus doing when he meets with his own? He's preparing them to be there without him. Not at least without him in a physical sense. The Holy Spirit's going to come and work in every believer. The Holy Spirit's going to come and fill believers to the point that they're able to do the will of God and are amazed at him at work through them like they never saw it before. They are loved and they know they're loved, and here they are, and here comes Jesus, the Messiah, the one they've trusted in, the one they've walked with, the one they believe in. They don't understand it a bit. They're all nervous about it. And then he comes to Peter. And when he comes to Peter, he's got to deal with him. He just has to deal with him. Judas Iscariot is going to be the guy that turns him in. He knows that. He's got that down pat. The narrative that John begins right here dealing with this group of men and their relationship to Jesus. When he starts talking, John starts writing. What does he reveal? He reveals the inward thought, the inward feelings and understandings of Jesus. How is he able to write as a writer of a gospel and talk about Jesus loving like he loves, this kind of heart thing? How does he say Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father? Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. It has to be somebody close, doesn't it? John has been that man for a while. John is writing this gospel. If you're going to write about someone's inner feelings, you have to either know them very intimately so that they're not going to come back and sue you for doing it, or whatever else you have to do. Or you have to have enough time go by that everybody that could call you on it is dead. You get that? So if you're going to write intimate things about the heart of Jesus, and he's not He's not dead. He's not dead for a long time. It's just now happening. What you have to have is an intimacy with Him. You've got to be able to say without a doubt, this is what He was. This is how He was. This is how He thought on the inside. This is how He felt on the inside. We've often said that the Gospel of John is an intimate gospel. A spiritual gospel. That brings us into an intimacy with our Master in the context of written words that are inspired by the Holy Spirit as well. And so John made a brief observation about Judas Iscariot and then moved on. And then John narrates his own portrayal of the Last Supper. He's definite about the fact that the meal is held before the Feast of Passover. Now, here's where the catch is. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the supper. They all establish it as an ongoing meal for believers. They make it a sacrament of sorts. The meal, a sacrament. Now, normally, we have considered always that Friday was the day for the killing of the lambs, leading right into the meal, Passover. Late on Friday, John comes along and writes it different. You follow it all the way through, you find out it's Thursday in the evening or the late afternoon. And he has a meal. And you notice what it says during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. It was just supper. No mention of sacrament, no mention of the Lord's Supper or communion or whatever else they might have used. And if I'm following the chronology right in this, and I'll tell you, some of the best theologians out there are backing this up with John because they said he's realigning the reality of the day and how it opened and how it finished. And the Synoptic Gospels speaks of the Passover meal. Luke, let me just read you one place right before John in Luke 22 and verse number 8. So Jesus, now he just came to the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. Now see, that almost sounds totally different from what we're going to get in John. That's the normal understanding right there. Now, but John has this sure idea. He's specific in his dating and concludes then when you look at it that on Thursday evening, the 14th of Nisan, 14th day of that month, significant to Israel, first month. On Thursday evening, the 14th of Nisan, by the official calendar, the day before Passover, the day before Passover, Passover is Friday, day before Passover is Thursday, Jesus ate with his disciples. Now listen to Raymond Brown, Old Testament scholar, bar none. Raymond Brown, looking at that, said, Jesus ate with his disciples a meal that had Passover characteristics. It looks like it might be a Passover, but it didn't have some things that were in the Passover. And there was no initiation of an order of sacrament in John's Gospel. It's just Jesus doing what he does. I did find, and this is interesting, I'll just give you this to go read yourself. This is a great study. The sixth chapter of John's Gospel, chapter 6. This is where they fed the 5,000 men and all the women and children. Then Jesus sent his disciples in a boat across the lake. And he went up on a mountain to pray, and it was nasty weather. Wind was tough. They were rowing hard, but they weren't making much progress. And Jesus went out, had a stroll on the water, remember? I love that kind of story. I mean, what are you going to say?
Who was it? Well, a ghost maybe. That death ghost. So that the ship is going down. No, it wasn't it either. Pretty soon Jesus said, hey! Shalom! And they figure out it's him and they pull him on board and they're so thrilled. And the amazing thing about it is the storm was too. It could quit working. It was break time for the storm. Everything was calm. And Jesus was with them in the boat and went on over to the other side with them. And the next day, people from that feeding the day before find out where Jesus went and they all make their way back over to the other side of the lake. And they find him. And what he does is get into a conversation about him being the bread of life. Ah. Jesus, you mean being the bread? That's what he said. That's what he said. Eat this bread. Body. So we see some kind of images, pictures of what we don't see in a formal sacrament, we see in an action between Jesus and people who are trying to throw him off course. And they work pretty hard at it. So he starts talking to them about that. And then he said this, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of the bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Oh, man. That's not going to work. Nobody wants that. That was verse number 51. Then in verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink the blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. You ever thought about that when we come to communion? I know what happens with the Roman Catholic is that it's considered to be turned or changed in. Is that still how it works? Changed into the body and blood. Flesh and blood. I can see why they stay pretty close to that or something, because these people are told they got to eat flesh and drink blood. We do it better. We're going to take a cracker and some grape juice. There's no offense to that, is it? Cracker and grape juice. Body and blood. You kidding me? He wasn't kidding. They just didn't understand spiritual kingdom and the life that was going to be working. They didn't understand it at all. The beauty of who Jesus was. Hey, it's the bread of life come down from heaven. Well, what can he do? He can give you forever life. That's what he does. Forever life. Beautiful in the expression that's there in that sixth chapter. And there's a bunch more, and it's just good to read and check it out. He comes to Peter, and I have to hurry, finish this. And Peter said, Do you wash my feet? He hadn't had any problem with the others, but Peter is he's the mature one. I mean, he's the one who has the strong feelings about things. He's already been real vocal about things before. But he's not going to back down very easy. Does he know who he's dealing with? Yes, he does. He said he did before. He's the Christ. Oh my God. Yeah, I think he still does. He's also going to deny him later. Oh, Well, doesn't that happen sometimes? Hasn't that always been a temptation for some of us? That we might deny Him for some purpose or other?
Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered to him, verse number 7 in that 13th chapter. Listen. Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now. But afterward you will understand." It's true. And Peter said, "You shall never..." Oh, man. "You shall never wash my feet." Now, there is a mistake. He's wrong. But he's wrong if you look at it in a certain way. If you go a certain direction when you're looking at Peter, he's wrong in a way that stands in position with his previous expression of who he was. He doesn't want to go against this one that has become so significant to him. To do anything that hinders that significant walk before this Lord. He's concerned about that. "You shall never wash my feet." A complex mixture of feelings and meanings is in what Peter's talking about there. Maybe we can say, Peter said, "Lord, you're my teacher and I'm the disciple. I do not want your honor compromised." That's too smooth for Peter. He wouldn't say it like that. Or maybe it was more subtle, feeling that may also be present is Peter's own reticence about being served by the one he's idealized. Just to the point of bowing down to serve him, that would make sense, wouldn't it? Or Peter may be one that finds it hard, this writer said, to receive. Well, that could be. Some of us are like that. You get in a certain testy place and you'll act like that. I do too. Peter may be one who finds it hard to receive. Receiving heightens a person's sense of vulnerability. When you start receiving, accountability, vulnerability pops up. And this is a rock-like guy. I mean, he's not a sponge. He's rock-like. In either case, Peter's understanding of the meaning of the glory of Christ and his feelings as to how that lordship should act are about to be beautifully changed. He's going to learn some things he didn't know. It's going to change him along the way. Those closest to Jesus, you can count on this, they've already formed their own ideal picture of him and his lordship. And they're not easily able to see it change. Hard to change. They've been with Jesus, heard him teach, but they still do not really know him nor what he said. Some few things, but not very many. Not very many. And then, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." That will do it. If you do not let me do this, you'll have no part with me. You think? Let me ask you this, just generally off the side. Do you think Peter wanted to belong to that Messiah? Oh, yes. That's the one thing that's going to pull on him. To be left out, that won't work. Not with a man like him. And God has somehow, by His marvelous grace, worked him right into a dither where he's going to have to decide, how am I going to handle this? And when he's arrested finally and taken away, Peter will deny him.
He knows he could die easily if he didn't. He also knows how potent this God is. He's gotten acquainted with that's come to change his life. You know, when I read John and I go back to the very beginning, you got Nicodemus, you got the woman at the well. You read those accounts, those are powerful things. Here's a woman at a well carrying on a conversation in theology with Jesus. And here's Nicodemus, who's trained in whatever theology he had in, among the Jews, and he can't hold a candle to what Jesus is saying to him about the interior life and the real life of the Spirit. Now, I think Peter knows about those meetings, and probably Peter understands. I can't win against this guy. I cannot defeat him or cause him to let up on this, what he's saying I've got to do, by refusing to do it with any good argument there might be. I can't do it. So, he's caught. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And his words break through every proud defense. Everyone. The beginning of a new era in Peter's discipline, his discipleship, has started. Right now he's at the point where he says, not my feet only, my hands, my head. Why does he mention those? Because when you're out there uncovered, you might have a hat on, but your face is uncovered, your hands are out, you wash what gets dirty. No, you don't wash anymore. You got the one bath you needed. You got this relationship with the Messiah, this relationship with the Savior. You have this relationship with the one, Jesus Christ the Lord. And one bath, one true changed life is enough. Now you can walk with Him in the context of the body of Christ. You can wash one another's feet. See, we don't worry about trying to wash feet of people that Jesus is bringing into the kingdom. We wait till they get in. We can't change them. We can't make them new. But what is shown us in this account is that what Jesus came to do is cleanse people from sin. See that their sin is forgiven, their lives are cleansed, they're loved by the Lord, they love one another, and they're able to make the insignia for their life a basin and a towel. You think God wants to work that way, church? See how they love one another? Well, how are they going to see it? Let's just say basin and towel everywhere is going to be pointing toward it. Here is a people of God who love Him so much. Why? Because He first loved them. And now we get to show that same love to people that are hard to love. To people that God has put love in our hearts for. Amen. What we do when we come, Jesus comes to us, is we are forgiven. That's number one. We are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven when you come truly converted to Him. And the second thing is, once you have dealt with all this thing Peter had to deal with, if that's how hard-headed you are, God will figure out how to get you. He's good at it. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and if the lost is going to be eventually classified as one of those who are not lost, then God will get them. So we are to wash one another's feet. And that's any kind of task. That's not a basin and a towel. Literally, that's an attitude of heart that says, I love you. I will do for you what I can. I want to help you through that. Let's pray together and start there. And then finally, in the context of the body of Christ, beware of your heart. The tempter is at work always. Dangers show up. You know what was happening? And I know this is slightly, we're right on time. I know that this is simple. It goes with this. It really goes with this. In all the synoptics, you know what we hear about? On the way to the meeting room that Jesus had arranged for their meal, they bickered with each other. They quarreled as to who was the greatest. No mention of that in John. But it's there, you know, because we see it in all the others. So let's say they're sashaying into the meeting room, having had great conversation, and Peter has solidified his position. I are the man. He could do it. My gifts are great. You need me. And here comes Peter. And he's bickering. Those guys are banging with you better know. You can't do anything. You're just an old fisherman. You can't even read. What's wrong with you? Well, that may not be altogether true. He might have read a little bit. But he's pretty much not capable of reading. He wouldn't make it with this devotional. We'd have to figure it out some other way. Audio. I said, we've got that fixed already. So they're arguing. And then when they go to the meal, they've been arguing. It makes sense then, and this is a pretty good suggestion, that when they went into the room, they went straight to their place at the table and didn't immediately at all think about washing their own feet or washing their brother's feet or doing anything like that. Why? Because they're bickering. So they all get sat down, and Jesus said, okay, my turn. And he gets ready. And he gets his towel. And he gets his tools that he needs for washing their feet. And he does it. Every single one of them does it. And that's a big deal for the King, the Lord, the Master, Creator. Certainly, he knew that being loved by Him would make it possible for us to love one another. Come on. Don't you think? Yes. So that when the world sees church and people loving one another as just caring about each other, just willing to sacrifice for each other, the bell will ring clear. There's a gathered family of God. Ding, ding, ding. Gathered family of God. Let's shoot for that. Let's think about what that would cost us if we just started slowing down a little bit when God gives us an opportunity to meet somebody. I'm talking to me first because I like to buzz on home when I get a chance. It's when we camp sometimes that I find opportunity to talk to people. But there are people all around us. And we are in place. Clean the basin. Get it off that nail that's hanging on up there. So we had a little basin was growing up on the farm. All the utensils were hanging on the porch where you came into the well. Pumped your water out right there. Clean it up. Refresh your face. Clear your heart. Wrap that towel around you and head for town. In a real sense, when our attitudes are right and our commitments are made, we'll find Him working in and through us on the journey. He made it so that we could live this way. It's the beauty of communion between God and man and man and man in the context of the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for today. It's been a good day. I want to thank you for your people. I want to thank you for your faithfulness to each one. I want to thank you, Lord, that when you work in our lives, we're transformed. Here we are. Have your way with us. Hide us, O Lord, in the reality of your grace, in the beauty of your presence, and do your work through your church. And let us encourage one another. Let us walk together, full of joy and peace and life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Let's stand and sing. Final song. We had a more
charismatic hop.
Yeah, that's charismatic hop. We had a more, what shall I say, studious sounding exercise, although it was exactly the same. Stand with me. Let's go. Have some fellowship. Receive the blessing of the Lord as you go. Triune God blesses us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in the beauty of His holiness. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you this day, this week, and forevermore. Amen.